Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Luke chapter 1. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning, so that that study can be under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and His teaching ministries. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for your grace and your mercy to us. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word, which you have maintained for us in this client nation. We thank you for a new year, the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth, the opportunity to grow in grace, and thereby become good soldiers for Christ. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying the concept of freedom by the Founding Fathers. And here is as far as we've gone in the study. We started with an introduction. We then went to the question of why study history. After that, we noted the American culture's Christian foundation. Fourthly, the colonists' rationale for independence. That was followed by the biblical concept of freedom. And then as we approach Christmas, we have inserted an intermezzo, Roman reversionism and the fullness of time. And in that study, we have noted several paragraphs so far. We've noted, first of all, the intermezzo. Secondly, Roman reversionism. Thirdly, the Augustan census. Fourthly, Joseph and Mary from betrothal to nuptials. And that is where we are in our study presently. And we find ourselves in the Christmas passage of Luke chapter 1. I want to review the translation as far as we've gone, beginning at Luke 1:26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of situation this might be. And so the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. Listen, you will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be? I've not had sexual relations with a man." And the angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come to you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. And look, your relative Elizabeth, she has also become pregnant with a son in her old age. Although she was called barren, she is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." So Mary said, "Yes, I am a slave woman of the Lord. Let this happen to me according to your word." And then the angel departed from her. In our study, as far as we've gone, we have noted several things along the way. And in that, we have observed how Mary was caught by surprise, but once given the information regarding her miraculous pregnancy, she immediately oriented to the concept. We also noted, going back to Luke chapter 135, that the angel is a seraph-ranked angel. He is a part of the angelic college of heralds. A herald is someone who makes announcements, someone who is a crier, as it's used in the days of yore when news was communicated by someone walking the streets and announcing whatever the news might be. They were called criers, and they were called heralds. Therefore, when God wants to communicate to the human race, one of the manners by which he does so is to assign an angel the duty, and the angel therefore makes the announcement for God, and they're called heralds in Scripture. And so in verse 35, we noted that the Holy Spirit will rest upon you, and the omnipotence of the Most High will envelop you. The sanctified one, set apart for service to God, which is to be born, will be called the Son of God. Now, in these passages, we have noted Mary's instant response to what Gabriel has explained to her. And after Gabriel fully explains the divine assignment to Mary, she fully submits to it. And her first expression of submission is the exclamation, "Idu." Yes is the best translation into the English. And she follows this with specifics. "I am doula of the Lord." And doula is the feminine form of doulos, and likewise refers to a bond slave, in this case a bond woman. And that phrase, by the way, escapes modern thinkers in English, because bond slave is not a phrase we hear outside of the Word of God. But a bond slave is different from an average slave. A bond slave is a person who places themselves voluntarily into slavery to another. This has great benefits to the individual. They're cared for. They're provided their logistics. Their family is taken care of. They receive no pay other than logistics, other than on occasion their small emoluments. But other than that, they work as a slave. They have to remain honorable to their master. The master, therefore, in return, is very kind to them. That is a bond slave. And so she classifies herself here as doula, and doula is the feminine category for doulos, which is masculine. And therefore she says to him, that to Gabriel, "I am a slave woman to God." So she is thoroughly submitted to this concept. That shows that she is advanced theologically. She had to understand quite a number of things biblically to recognize what was going on. There are numerous prophecies in the Old Testament that foretell of the Messiah and how the Messiah will be born of a virgin. That would be in Isaiah 7:14. And because of that information in her soul, she suddenly recognized that she was the selected one to incubate the biological life of the true humanity of Messiah. And so this becomes very important to note, that she quickly submitted to slavery. Mary expresses her willingness to accept the divine assignment by placing herself into slavery to God and to carry out the duty of gestating the biological life of Messiah. Now, there are some theologies that regard Mary as the mother of God because of her involvement in the virgin pregnancy that culminated in the physical birth of the impeccable Messiah. But the pregnancy was strictly biological life. And we went through this last Sunday as we noted these points. No soul life was imputed in the womb. Therefore, the true humanity of Jesus did not occur in the womb. Soul life is imputed immediately by God at physical birth. Therefore, the fetus of what became Jesus' biological life was imputed soul life at physical birth, creating human life. And simultaneously with this, the undiminished deity of the second person of the Trinity was inseparably united with the true humanity of Jesus to form the hypostatic union. The Son of God united with the Son of David, resulting in the Messiah, known as Mashiach in the Hebrew and Christos in the Greek. Now, these are diagrams that amplify both of these concepts. The first is the origin of human life, as we have noted it, and we will expand on that in a moment. But it begins with the concept of a creationist theology. I am a creationist. You may not be, but that's the theology you'll get from this pulpit. We'll explain it a little more as we move along. But creationists contend that the soul is created immediately by God and joined with the immediately formed biological life at physical birth, at which time three things occur simultaneously. First of all, biological life switches from mother dependence to God dependence. In the womb, there is a creation. It is a genetic creation. And in the case of Mary, she supplied 23 female chromosomes. The Holy Spirit miraculously created 23 male chromosomes and fused them to Mary's ovum. Therefore, that was the zygote that would eventually become the true humanity of Messiah. During the gestation process, that development of this blastocyst, this fetus, this child eventually, was under mother dependence. Mary, therefore, her body, her system, her nutrients were responsible for gestating this life along to fruition. Then there would be the delivery. Soul life is imputed to biological life at delivery, where the umbilical cord is severed. Therefore, human life occurs when justice of God imputes soul life to the biological life, thus creating human life. And at that point, this child, and in this case the Christ child, becomes God-dependent. So mother dependency ends, God dependency begins. Simultaneously with that, Adam's original sin is imputed to the body, specifically to the DNA's sinful nature, and therefore the individual, you, were born physically alive but spiritually dead. In the case of the Christ child, there was no genetically formed sinful nature, since there was no human male involved in the conception. It was a miraculous creation where no sin nature was involved, and therefore Jesus Christ was born physically alive and spiritually alive. He was therefore filled with the Holy Spirit at the moment of physical birth and thus trichotomous, and therefore he became the Messiah. Now let's take a note at the false doctrine of Theotokos, the assertion that Mary is the mother of God. Let's take a look at how this develops from what we have just noted. Let's take the assumption, as some theologies do, that Mary is the mother of God. How do they arrive at that conclusion? It is as follows. There is the pregnancy that is accomplished, and therefore they assume that that is biological life, and that is true. But they then go on to assert that the sovereignty of God at conception imputes soul life to that zygote. That's one cell that immediately starts to replicate. And that selection, therefore, must occur at that point. The zygote is selected at the moment of conception. And that, therefore, produces human life in the womb of Mary, a body and a soul. And therefore, since this is a miraculous conception, therefore a human spirit is also imputed at the moment of conception. And that would mean that the Holy Spirit now goes into action with the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit as well as the indwelling ministry. Also, simultaneously with all of this, you would have undiminished deity inseparably united with this true humanity, creating the hypostatic union within the womb of Mary. And the hypostatic union includes the undiminished deity of Christ. And as a result of that, you find that the deity of Christ becomes mother dependent. Therefore, you move forward in the example here. All of this is taking place with the zygote. That's the first cell. And that is the moment of conception. All these events occur simultaneously in the womb at conception. And then the gestation period begins. And then you have the hypostatic union as mother dependent. You do have the virgin pregnancy. That's maintained. And then at physical birth, you have the virgin birth. And then severing the umbilical cord, the Messiah becomes God dependent at that time. Now, all of this is heresy because it leads to the conclusion that Mary is the mother of God. Now, how is it, therefore, that they come around to explaining the fact that a person who has fallen, Mary, had a father, and therefore she was born physically alive but spiritually dead and in need of a Savior? How is it, therefore, that we can explain with this theology on the board that Mary was born with sin, but therefore she could accomplish the task of providing a sinless Messiah? That is a question we will answer in our study. Now, there are two schools of thought on the timing of ensoulment. Ensoulment is the act of endowing with a soul. When is the soul endowed in the human species? We are the only ones that have a soul. The soul activates all of the mechanisms involved in your thought process. And therefore, as you move through life, you learn things. You are pre-wired for language. And at a very early age, you learn to speak. You say words. You develop a vocabulary. You're automatically programmed to understand grammar. I, for the life of me, don't know what an adverb is to this day. But I have learned that because my brain is pre-wired, that I can speak the language moderately well. You can, too. And as you grow with your understanding of your life and the things that occur around you, you develop an advanced vocabulary. And if you pay attention in Bible class, I make a point of throwing a few words at you from time to time so that you can then run to the dictionary and find out what it means and expand your vocabulary that way. Don't try to overdo it. Don't think it's a bad thing from time to time. Therefore, you can therefore enlarge your ability to think. You can only think within the boundaries of your vocabulary. Now, if you don't believe that, go back to the nursery, to the two-year-olds, and carry on a conversation and see how far that goes. They can't think beyond their vocabulary, and neither can you. So the larger it is, the more powerful you are in the area of thought. Therefore, we see here there are two schools of thought in the timing of ensoulment. And so we're going to try and discover when that actually occurs, at least from the theology that is communicated here. The act of endowing with a soul is the concept of ensoulment. There are two approaches to this. The first is traducianism, and the second is creationism, and each requires a definition. First of all, traducianism derives from the Latin word traducere, meaning to transfer, and refers to the propagation of the soul by human generation. The propagation of the soul by human generation, did your thought process enable you to pick up on that? What that is saying is the soul is created by the act of sex. In other words, not only are bodily things imputed as far in that zygote, not only are there things having to do with your physical body, but also the soul is a part of this transfer. Give that some thought. Traducianism is the view that was held by Tertullian. He lived from AD 155 to 220. Tertullian is an early Latin father of the church, and he held that the soul was actually material, not immaterial, and that body and soul were both procreated simultaneously by the individual parents. So in procreation, soul life is created at the moment of physical life. That would be in the womb, of course, the zygote being the first cell. So that was the claim of Tertullian. Traducianism denies the creation of the soul directly, a term called immediately. We need to pause for a moment and understand the difference between immediately and mediately. There are those who contend that God created all of the souls that he was going to use in human life and put them in a soul bank. And that when someone is born, whether it's traditionism or whether it's creationism, whenever ensoulment occurs, he pulls a soul off the shelf and imputes it at that particular time. So all of these souls of people yet to be born are in the soul bank. And he will pull one off the shelf, and he will shoot it into this individual. That's the concept of traducianism with regarding ensoulment. So traducianists believe that both the material, mortal body and the immaterial, immortal soul are the genetic products of procreation. Now, when you believe the soul is created immediately, that means that it develops in the womb of the woman. In other words, the soul is created immediately. It is accomplished by procreation and therefore develops with the body. If the soul and body are propagated through the sperm of the male and the egg of the female, this would imply that the soul and the body are both material and mortal. The soul is material and it is also mortal. But anything material is biological life, while soul life is immaterial and invisible, namely the breath of God. The tenets of traditionism make no clear distinction between the origin of material and mortal and the origin of immaterial and immortal. Now, secondly, creationists contend that the soul of every human being is immediately created by God and joined with the immediately formed material part of the human being. In other words, what you have is there is the conception here, and a zygote is formed, and the development of the child begins. And there is a process. And you have a blastocyst, an embryo, and then a fetus, and then a child. And during that process, there is the development within this body of true humanity, the body of the woman or the mother. And therefore, creationists contend that the soul of every human being is immediately created by God and then joined with the immediately formed material part of the human soul. Now, you can see on the board that our contention as creationists is that at physical birth, the soul is created immediately and imputed to the biological life, creating human life. Creationists differ from traditionists and with each other as to the time of ensoulment. Some creationists believe ensoulment occurs at conception. Others believe at some time during the 9 months of gestation. And still others believe ensoulment occurs at physical birth. The creationist view was held by Jerome, A.D. 347 to 419, a distinguished early expositor of the Scriptures, and Thomas Aquinas, 1225 to 1274. We should note here a little bit about what Thomas Aquinas thought on this subject. This is from Jerome to Primarchius against John of Jerusalem, chapter 22. Aquinas wrote against procreation generating the human soul. Here's a quote. "Moreover, since it is an immaterial substance, it cannot be caused through generation, but only through creation by God. Therefore, to hold that the intellectual soul is caused by the begetter is nothing else than to hold the soul to be non-subsistent, and consequently to perish with the body." You know, we've studied the bluegrass song, "Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven, but Nobody Wants to Die." Well, you don't want to die if your soul is material and is created with the body, do you? That's all there is. That's Peggy Lee right there. Is that all there is? Yes, that's all there is. And so, he continues, "It is therefore heretical to say that the intellectual soul is transmitted with the semen." And so you can see this in Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologiae, and the data for the page number is there. So we have here Thomas Aquinas being a creationist. Now, among Protestants, most Reformed theologians are creationists, including John Calvin, Louis Burkhoff, and Charles Hodge, who was a Presbyterian. These were creationists. Now, creationism distinguishes between the origin of man's soul and the origin of the body, between soul life and biological life. The Bible supports these distinctions. For example, in Ecclesiastes 12:7, "The dust will return to the earth, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Now, these excerpts come from R.B. Thieme Jr.'s discussions on traditionism and creationism in the book Origin of the Soul, available at our bookcase. Now, the theological viewpoint held by this church is creationism, further stipulating that human life begins at physical birth with the immediate creation of the soul life, which is then imputed to biological life, creating human life. Mary understood her assignment was to do the work of bringing the biological life of the fetus to term, at which point God would impute soul life, resulting in the person of Jesus. Now, the intricate timing that put Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem for delivery is a demonstration of divine omniscience. You can go back to eternity past and we can recall how the divine decree was set up. Our teaching aid was a computer, and therefore God fed into the computer the actualities of human history. Now, there are a lot of things that are iffy history as we move through our life, and we wonder, what would have happened had I done thus and so? What would have happened if I hadn't shot the sheriff? What would have happened if I hadn't married Alice? What would have happened if I had done this or that? So you can dream about how well it may have turned out, but you know it wouldn't have turned out any better. You are who you are. You'd have made a mess of Maureen had you avoided Alice. You hadn't shot the sheriff. You'd probably shot Alice. So don't worry about the iffy part. The decree is able to discern by the fact that God is not bound by time. He doesn't have to deal with past, present, and future. He knows all that is knowable. And therefore, his omniscience can look into human history even before it was created, even before the universe was created. He could look forward into his plan and see exactly how things would transpire. He would see into human history. He would know every thought, decision, and action of every person that came into the human race. Not only those in the past, not only those present, but those yet future, all the way down to the last birth of the millennium. Then he would know precisely every thought, decision, and action. He also knows how these things come together to coordinate in what we call history. Decisions made by one individual that seemingly has no effect on anyone else can very definitely have an effect on other people. That has to be understood. Paul calls this appearance of Christ into human history the fullness of time. Well, what is the fullness of time? The fullness of time basically is when it becomes apparent and quite evident that the religions of the devil's world cannot provide solutions for mankind, and therefore Jesus Christ must enter into human history and provide a valid solution to the problem of eternal life. And so as he appears in history, it was at a precise time that God selected in eternity past. And therefore he had to recognize quite a number of things. There had to be the fulfillment of several covenants or promises given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. And in order for these things to coalesce at a precise point in history, then a number of things had to be understood. Question number one, when will the Holy Spirit provide the 23 male chromosomes in order to impregnate Mary with what will become the biological life of the true humanity of Messiah? When will that occur? Does he not have to understand events that are going on in SPQR? Who will make decisions in SPQR that will influence that decision? So keep that in mind as we go through the remainder of this paragraph. First of all, there had to be available a woman who qualified to bear the biological life of Messiah. There had to be a woman who qualified. And not only that, Mary had to be a descendant directly of David. She had to be unmarried, and she had to be a virgin. So a descendant of David, not yet married, also a virgin. Also, she had to be of the age to bear a child, and she had to be betrothed to a man who was also a direct descendant of David. These things had to coordinate with the Augustan census decreed in 8 B.C., but which did not apply to Palestine until 5 B.C. And she had to then arrive in Bethlehem at the precise time of her delivery. Now, I hope you can see how the omniscience of God was critical for all of these things to play out and how he had to understand the circumstances in SPQR and understand not only was Augustus going to call for a census, but the timing of that. Also, we've noted about Augustus's census that what he wanted to do was pull Rome out of its reversionism. Now, as far as Roman reversionism is concerned, that had to do with the fact that there's a multiplicity of cultures and religions that have been absorbed by the Roman Empire. And there were people that ranged all the way from southern England to the Persian Gulf, from Germany to the northern shores of Africa. that was Senatus Populusque Romanus. And as that vast territory continued to develop, it absorbed so many cultures, so many different peoples, so many different religions, so that there were people who were going away from the pantheon at Rome and absorbing some of these other religions, which Augustus decreed and assumed was bad for Rome. In other words, we're losing our religious heritage, he thought. And one of the ramifications of that that he noticed is that there was a lot of premarital sex, and as a result of that, there were fatherless children being born in the empire. He recognized the divine institution of family was imperative to the stability of a society, and therefore he recognized the need to bring the family structure back in line. And to do that, he felt what needed to be done was to get back to the Roman pantheon and the religion that had made, in his view, Rome great. So how did he do this? He went into the forum and he quizzed a bunch of men who were standing around. There may have been 10 or 20, there may have been 50 or 100, who knows? But there were enough that he thought he could get a read on how things were going in Rome. And he asked them, and they were going to do what he said and ask because he was Caesar. And so he said, "You fellows divide yourselves. Over here on this side I want bachelors, and over here on this side I want husbands." And once they divided out, the bachelors overwhelmed in numbers the husbands. And so that tipped him off that there was a breakdown in the family structure. And in order to get a hold on this, he wanted to take a number of censuses to see how that would play out. In the census, it would be noted if you were married, who your wife was, and if children, who they were. And if you were not married, then he wanted to know that, because that would say that you were a bachelor. And then he would add up the population and find out that there were X number of people who were the old phrase is bastards, and then there were those who were natural born of a mother and a father in marriage. So that was what he was up to. Now God can look into human history and see the machinations of Caesar Augustus. What's he thinking? What's going to bring him to a decision? Why is this child going to be born in Bethlehem? I mean, Micah gave us this prophecy that he would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah, which is about 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. So all of these things, the machinations of the thinking of an emperor, played a great part in him devising when the fullness of time would be, when the pregnancy would occur, the timing of the pregnancy to get her to Bethlehem, at precisely the time of the delivery and so on. Fascinating, I think. So therefore we have, secondly, she had to be of a mental attitude that would submit to the assignment willingly. What if she had protested this? "I won't do this. I am not going to face this." Do you realize what the people in Nazareth are going to say? She had to orient to possible ridicule from those who misunderstood her pregnancy. And she had to commit to being the mother of an infant, a child, an adolescent, and a teenager. It was not only her son, but also the God of Israel. What kind of mother abilities do you think that's going to take? It is to this latter assignment that Mary expresses her commitment in Luke 1:38. And so Mary said, "Yes, I am a slave woman of the Lord. Let this happen to me according to your word." And then the angel, Gabriel, departed from her. Now her response to become a slave to God's plan for mankind's salvation is one of history's greatest exercises of the law of supreme sacrifice. This woman is giving up her life, and she's probably around 15 years of age. In that society, the Roman society, it was common for women to get married just past puberty. And the men were much older. They normally did not get married until they were in their 20s. We would look on that as pedophilia today. Our society has entirely different cultural viewpoint of this. But it was normal, it was commonplace, it was average in the Roman Empire. Therefore, it was also obviously the case in the Jewish community as well. One of the motivations for this, by the way, and you'll have to understand cultures now, if we
Now, to be multicultural for a moment, you have to understand cultures and what drives mental attitudes and viewpoints that are part and parcel of a culture. Why is it that the Jews are so avid about having children? Go back before our present. It's true today because they're still looking for Messiah. But let's go back prior to the entry of Jesus Christ into human history. Let's go back to the point where people knew what tribe they were from. You knew that if you were tribe of Judah, that your genealogy went back to David. And there's a direct line from David. Not only are you blood related to David as far as Judah is concerned, you can be directly related. You take your genealogy back to David himself. Now, what if you were in that line and knew it? And you're a woman. The society is going to say the women of Judah, the women of the line of David, must procreate as soon as possible. We do not want you to be barren. We've got a woman who's in the tribe of Levi named Elizabeth that would come up in our study. She's barren. It said she's barren. She's old. She's probably, as far as she knows, past the time of having children. But she, miraculously to her, gets pregnant. And therefore, she becomes the mother of John the Baptist. We'll see that in our study. Mary is tribe of Judah, house of David. Now, there's going to be a lot of pressure on women like her to get married and start procreating. For who knows, among all of you ladies of the house of David, is going to bring forward the Messiah. So there's a lot of pressure on all of these women to do this. And so the culture, this concept spread throughout the culture so that women were asked to start producing children at the earliest possible age. Keep Israel moving forward. Keep procreating in hopes that at some point the Messiah will be among those who are born to the house of David. So don't think that there's something wild and woolly going on here. It was a part of the culture. So her response to become a slave to God's plan for mankind's salvation is one of history's greatest exercises in the law of supreme sacrifice. She, in essence, gave up her private life when she did this. She opens herself up to ridicule from those who do not understand what has occurred. To further amplify her submission, she continues with the statement, "Let this happen to me according to your word. Let it happen. I am prepared. I am willing. I submit to this. I am God's slave woman." Now, this statement demonstrates not only Mary's submission to the plan of God for the incarnation, but also her genuine humility. The phrase, "let this happen," is an aorist tense in the rare optative mood. The verb is genomai. Its use here amplifies Mary's orientation to the possibilities associated with her participation in fulfilling Gabriel's prophecy. And here we have the voluntative optative, also referred to as the optative of obtainable wish, or the volitive optative. Now, there's a word for your vocabulary. But let's get some details on why this is important. There are less than 70 optatives in the entire New Testament. The optative is the mood used when a speaker wishes to portray an action as possible. It usually addresses cognition, but may be used to appeal to the volition. Therefore, she has received the information from Gabriel. She understands that she is going to be impregnated and is going to bear the Messiah. She will name him Jesus, he said. Therefore, she's trying to grapple with this and to figure it out. She is a willing participant here. But she says, "Let this happen." And that is the aorist tense in the optative mood of genomai. Now, the voluntative optative is the use of the optative in an independent clause to express an obtainable wish or prayer. It is frequently an appeal to the will, that would be the volition, in particular when used in prayers. And that this is an essence of prayer. Let this happen to me. I'm willing to do this. Let this happen to me. Now, but there's an optative concept here in the way she phrases it. The use of the voluntative optative in the New Testament seems to fit one of three nuances. Number one, mere possibility that something will take place. A great deal of doubt in this presentation is quite rare in the New Testament. Secondly, as a stereotyped formula that really has lost its optative flavor. And then thirdly, which we have here, the polite request without necessarily a hint of doubting what the response will be. Now, you've been given this information, pretend for a moment, even you guys. Do you buy into all of this? Well, all you can do is say, I'm willing. I'm willing to do this. Let it happen to me. But there are some contingencies involved in how that might occur. And so to continue, the voluntative optative seems to be used this way in the language of prayer. Prayers offered to God depend on His sovereignty and His goodness. In other words, you can't challenge the sovereignty of God. I'm willing, but am I qualified? Can I do this? This is quite a task you've assigned to me. But I'm willing, 15-year-old. Thus, although the form of much prayer language in the New Testament has the tinge of remote possibility, when it is offered to God, who raised Jesus from the dead, its meaning often moves to the realm of expectation. If uncertainty is a part of the package, it is not due to questions of God's ability, but simply to the petitioner's humility before the transcendent one. I know you can do this, but I'm willing to give it my go. I don't know if I can pull it off. Follow that? That's what the optative is saying here. This is a smart woman. She's 15 years of age. And we're going to get into how she understands language in a little while. Now, the use of the voluntative optative by Mary in her response to Gabriel is an expression of her genuine humility toward God. She didn't poke her chest out and say, I'll do it and bring it on. Strut around, preen. That's not what she's doing here. She has humility. She is going to approach the throne room and say, I am willing. And I understand that you are sovereign God. You can do your part. But I'm going to need a little help. She has committed to the obligation, but recognizes she is but a young woman who may not be capable of pulling it off, yet confident that through divine omnipotence, and to quote Gabriel, nothing will be impossible with God. And that's Gabriel's final comment to her in verse 37. Now further, indicating Mary's complete acceptance of Gabriel's veracity, she is said to hurriedly travel to the home of her cousin Elizabeth in the province of Judah, where she visited for 3 months. Now, the timeline here also becomes important. We've just found that Mary has been given the data, the information, all that she needs to know about the fact that she is now, and we'll see in the grammar later, she's now impregnated. She's now pregnant. So let's go put a dot here for the beginning. And then we're going to have a first trimester ending here, second trimester ending here, third trimester ending here, virgin birth. Now, we're going to find out that when all of this occurs, Elizabeth is 6 months gone with John. So, this is Elizabeth. That's the end of number one, end of number two, end of number three. So, she is down here beginning the third trimester, and she's going to give birth to John the Baptist. So she's 6 months gone. She's entering into the third trimester right here. And it ends here. So she's here. Mary's just started. Now that timeline becomes important later on because we have to piece together who knows what when. At this point, Joseph don't know. So keep that in mind. But see, what she's done is she's gotten out of Dodge. She's betrothed to Joseph. They cannot have premarital sex. That's against the rules. But they are treated by society as if they were married. In every way other than sex, they're considered to be husband and wife. Now, they're not married. They're betrothed. That's different from engagement period in our society, because anything goes now. I mean, whether you're engaged or not. I mean, just where do you want to hook up? But it was not the case in the Jewish society, because you were betrothed, no sex, but you were treated as if you were married. Now, down in the South in Judah, the bunch of liberals down there, they would carry on during the betrothal, but not in the North. And so there was a circumstance here involving the culture as well. Now, as soon as she finds this out, that her cousin Mary, whom she hasn't seen apparently in a while, because she's 6 months deep in her pregnancy and Mary doesn't know it. So Mary's just found out from Gabriel that Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. And she's going to deliver the forerunner to the Messiah, who is John the Baptist, a prophecy out of Micah 3:1. Therefore, she's excited about this. And apparently she obviously cleared the decks with Joseph to spend 3 months down there with Elizabeth. So off she goes to Judah. So upon Mary's arrival, Elizabeth greeted her with several references to her happy set of circumstances. How does Elizabeth know this? Well, apparently Gabriel has informed her of some things, and that's also involved in this timeline we'll see later, because her husband, Zacharias, is the one who received information from Gabriel that his wife would bear a son who would be the forerunner, and he would name him John. And he said, okay. Happy are you among women, greets Mary by Elizabeth. That's in Luke 1:42b. Secondly, happy is the fruit of your womb, verse 42c. And three, happy is she who believed. In other words, who accepted this duty, verse 45. Now we're getting into happiness here. Are you happy? Well, she was happy with this. She has the information. She's categorized it. She's logged it. She's got it categorized in her soul. She's in the game, and she's a happy woman because of this. She recognizes she's been chosen, of all the women, she's been chosen to do this duty. But if she thinks about it, there are only a few women who would qualify, as I showed you a few moments ago. How many women in all of Palestine are in the line of David and are engaged to a man who's also in the line of David, who is also a virgin, and also a childbearing age, and is therefore available for this conception and to the timing of it all, putting her in Bethlehem to fulfill Micah's prophecy. All of this is fascinating to contemplate. Now, Mary's exceeding happiness inspires her to sing a canticle in which she draws from her vast knowledge of Scripture to express her gratitude to God for His favor to her and His faithfulness to Israel. Now, Luke 1, verses 46 through 55 is entitled Magnificat, taken from the first word of the lyric in verse 46 from the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, which begins, Magnificat anima mea dominum. My soul does magnify the Lord, is the way it's translated, but Magnificat is the word magnify, and it occurs first in the Latin translation. Therefore, it's called by its first word, the Magnificat. The passage was put to music in 1539, and there have been several versions to arise since. We will study the translation from the New American Standard and note the Old Testament references to which Mary refers. Afterward, and this will be next Sunday, afterward we will take a look at a lyric composed in 1966 by W.J. Van Oni, and then listen to a choral version of the song. For those interested, I recommend John Rutter's composition of Magnificat as he directs the City of London Sinfonia and the Cambridge Singers. It's available on CD on Collegium Records. So now we begin Luke 1, verses 46 through 55, the Magnificat, or Mary's Song, and we'll tune up at 10 till the hour.